أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر الله أكبر
In the name of God, the Beneficent, the Merciful, the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe, peace and blessings upon His servant and messenger Muhammad forever. Amin. I bear witness that there is no God but the one God, and I bear witness that Muhammad is a slave servant and messenger of God. To all of the viewers of the Islam in Focus program, I greet you with the greetings of all of the prophets, from Prophet Abraham to Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, the greetings of universal peace, Assalamu alaikum, which means peace be unto you. I'm your host, Hamid Rashid. In today's program, we have our ninth program in the series dealing with the pillars of Islam. We'll be looking at Hajj, or the pilgrimage to Mecca. With me on the program is Dr. Jamal Badawi of St. Mary's University. Welcome to the program, Brother Jamal. I think the first place that we should begin, I believe, would be with an explanation for people who may not be familiar with an explanation of the word Hajj. What does Hajj or pilgrimage mean?
Well, Hajj, as you stated earlier, is one of the five basic pillars of Islam. The other four being the testimony of faith that there is no God but one God and Muhammad is his messenger, the performance of the five daily prayers, the payment of the poor due, fasting. So this is the fifth and last of the in the series of pillars of Islam. Technically speaking, Hajj means to make pilgrimage to Mecca and surrounding area, to participate in certain rites and acts of worship, both in Mecca as well as the nearby places. So in a way, if you look at it, it's like prayers. It's a kind of or act of worship whereby the soul, the mind, and the body are all participant in that worship. The this duty is an incumbent duty on every Muslim, every adult Muslim, who is able to perform that pilgrimage, both financially and physically, of course, at least once in his or her lifetime. Of course, the person may wish to have a pilgrimage more than once, but the requirement would be fulfilled by once. But when I say able financially, it doesn't mean that you have to be rich to make pilgrimage. As Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, indicated that a person who possesses enough food and means of transportation to go to pilgrimage, and enough also to live for the provision of his family if they're not going with him, his children, then he should not really wait. In fact, he recommended against delays in performing this pilgrimage. He said, let's do Hajj quickly, because none of you exactly knows what will happen to him. A person may die, or may get too old or too sick, and may die without fulfilling this basic, or one of the basic requirements of faith. The importance of Hajj, which is the second aspect perhaps of your question, has been emphasized both in the Quran and in the saying of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. An example of this is found, for example, in chapter 3, verse 97, which says that pilgrimage to the house, that is the Kaaba, we'll talk about that later, is a duty people owe to God, those who can afford the journey. A similar statement is found in chapter 2, verse 196. The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, also indicated that whoever fulfills the duty of pilgrimage without committing any indecent act by word or deeds, and did not commit any devious action, he will come back from this pilgrimage free from his sins as the day his mother gave birth to him. Because Islam regards the child as born without any hang-up or any inherited sin. Every child is born innocent and pure, according to Islam. This was narrated in both Bukhari and Muslim collections of hadith. So in that sense, then, pilgrimage is really a multifaceted type of worship that's a lot more than just a tourist trip, like some people may think of it. Right. Shouldn't say.
Well, I guess it's like a number of other aspects of Islam. There's often some misunderstanding of just what is involved.
Right.
And some non-Muslims have suggested that the pilgrimage is actually a pilgrimage to the tomb of Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him.
You mean to visit the grave?
To visit the grave of the Prophet. Is that, that's not true, is it?
No. it's totally untrue. It's actually one of the very common, but unfortunately widely circulated misinformation about Islam that you find in lots of references taught to children in schools and even in universities. That's not true at all. Indeed, Islamic pilgrimage is not pilgrimage to visit the grave or tomb of any hero or even prophet, including Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. There is no single verse in the entire Quran that mentions the visiting of the grave of the prophet or any other person as part of pilgrimage. In the own teaching and saying of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, he never taught Muslims that visiting his grave is part of the rites of pilgrimage. Indeed, suffice to say that the entire rites of pilgrimage are fulfilled in Mecca and the immediate surrounding area within about 15 miles or so, mm-hmm. whereas Medina, where the grave of the Prophet is located, is about 300 miles north mm-hmm. of Mecca. And Hajj can all be fulfilled in the Mecca region. In fact, this does not mean, of course, that a Muslim may not visit the grave of the Prophet or any other righteous person, but that's totally different. It's a complete distortion, for example, on the part of some writer to say that the purpose of Hajj or even part of the procedures of pilgrimage or Hajj mm-hmm. is the visit of the grave of the Prophet. This is, like I said, just a kind of projection of some of the beliefs that some people may have that pilgrimage is nothing but deification or glorification of one individual. It's glorification of God, not of any particular individual, even a prophet. Mm-hmm. It's not the center.
I think it's important that that matter be clarified. You mentioned in explaining a bit about the meaning of Hajj, a bit about what is involved, but I wonder if perhaps you could go on and comment a little bit more on the purpose of Hajj. Is it principally for visiting sacred places, or does it have a deeper meaning or a deeper purpose than that?
It involves visiting sacred places, but pilgrimage is not merely visiting of sacred places. Its significance extends beyond the mere visitation, which some people, like I said, could take it almost like a tourist type of attraction. That's not the case. Pilgrimage in Islam has a lot to do with historical significance. Historical significance not only in terms of going back 1400 years to the day of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, the last prophet, but even beyond that, it goes back to Prophet Abraham, peace be upon him. It goes even, according to some, to Adam. There are some even who believe, in some traditions, that Adam and Eve, when they came to earth first, they came in what is known now as Mount Arafat, the place where the major part of the pilgrimage rites are performed. So in that sense, you could say, historically, there are lots of things that can be said about it. Secondly, like any other act of worship in Islam, it has so many facets to it. In a way, it is an act of worship and training on full submission and mm-hmm. obedience to God. It's a reminder to us, or to the person who's doing pilgrimage, of the purpose for which they are, or they were created on earth. It reminds them of their death and the limited period that they're going to stay on earth. Reminds them of resurrection and accountability before God. It has certain socio-political aspects, if you will. Mm-hmm. It allows Muslims from all over the world to practice true brotherhood when they all meet from all different parts of the world in large numbers, equally dressed, like without any symbols of status or race or any other thing. It has also other aspects of mutual benefit and exchange, like some people say, partly as the earliest international conferences that you could hear of, you know, with people meeting and exchanging views and other things like that. So in a way, it's, like I said, basically it's a multifaceted thing that involves a lot more than simply visiting some places or tombs or just making a trip. It's a lot more than that.
I'd wonder if perhaps we could spend some time examining some of the historical background surrounding the Hajj. You made some mention just a moment ago in passing of Abraham, peace and blessings be upon him. I wonder if perhaps you could give us some
familiar names, supposedly.
Yes. I wonder if perhaps you could give us some of the historical background and perhaps the relationship that exists between Abraham, peace be upon him, and Muslims.
Right. According to the Quran, Prophet Abraham, peace be upon him, was one of the prophets of God. In fact, he was one of the five major prophets of God, the other four being Noah, Moses, Jesus, and Muhammad, the last one, peace be upon them all. So he's one of the greatest prophets of God. According to the Quran also, God promised to bless people through him and to have a great line or lineage of prophethood through his descendants. His first son, the first son of Prophet Abraham, was Prophet Ishmael, peace be upon him, who at a later time dwelt in Arabia, and from whose descendants came the last of all prophets, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, in Arabia, who came specifically in Mecca, where he was born. The second son of Prophet Abraham was Prophet Isaac, peace be upon him, who dwelt in Palestine, and in whose descendants came all the Israelite prophets, ending with the last Israelite prophet, that's Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him. In that sense, then, it's quite obvious from the Islamic point of view that Abraham, even though he was not the first prophet to teach monotheism, all prophets did, but he really played a very, very significant role in religious history. And in a way, he can be regarded as the father of pure monotheism, that is, the worship of the one and only universal God of all humanity, and from whose descendants, as you know, three of the major world religions came through his descendants, namely what was named later on as Judaism, Christianity, and finally Islam. So in a sense, he's really the father of all communities of believers, but more particularly those three major world religions.
For the benefit of our viewers, how does story of Abraham, peace and blessings be upon him, how does that compare to, as you've just related, how does that compare to what is stated in the Bible itself?
Well, I believe the story seemed to be basically quite comparable. I'll point out in frankness to some of the areas which would help us understand at least the position of both communities of faith. But perhaps to clarify that, maybe you can make a reference to this little chart. If you recall, we used that chart before in the context of our discussion.
Perhaps we could just line it up with this camera over here.
This one here?
Yeah, there.
Okay,
we go.
Sure. We used that, if you recall, in our discussion of the prophecies relating to the advent of Prophet Muhammad in the Bible, the series called Muhammad in the Bible, of Prophet Muhammad as foretold in the Bible.
Right.
And as you notice, if I may use your pen, you have here Prophet Abraham, and as you know, his first wife, according to the Bible, the book of Genesis, in chapter 16, we are told that he had a wife by the name of Sarah, who happened to be barren. She couldn't bear any children. But even before that chapter 16, in chapter 12, even in the book of Genesis, we are told that God promised to make Abraham a great nation and to bless all the families of earth through his descendants. That was before the birth of either Ishmael or Isaac. Mm-hmm. But as you know, again, since Sarah did not bear any children, according to the book of Genesis, chapter 16, she gave Abraham Hagar to be his wife. Hagar was a bondwoman, was living with them. Abraham had Hagar as his second wife, and what happens that she bore him his first son, Ishmael. Okay? It's interesting to note here that prior to the birth of Isaac and after the birth of Ishmael, this is very significant, that's after Ishmael was born and before Isaac was born, that's in chapter 17 in the book of Genesis, again the promise of God was repeated that God will bless Abraham and make a great nation through his descendants. Later on, as we read in the book of Genesis in chapter 21, that Sarah, who was barren, in fact gave birth miraculously to the second son of Abraham, that's prophet Isaac, peace be upon him. From Isaac's side descended all the Israelite prophets, Jacob down to Moses, David, Solomon, down to prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, and all other Israelite prophets. I just showed here in that chart the major ones. Mm-hmm. Okay? The last of these Israelite prophets, or the prophets who came in this branch of the Abraham's household, was prophet Jesus, peace be upon him. The Bible also tells us that Ishmael, after he dwelt in Arabia, he had 12 sons, one of whom was Kedar, which is used in the Bible also to refer to Arabs, mm-hmm. because they dwelt in Arabia. The only thing that the Bible doesn't mention is that out of the descendants of Ishmael came Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, the last prophet. But after all, the Bible, of course, was written, both Old and New Testament, prior to the advent of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. So you can say that this whole chart is based on the Bible, with the exception of that last corner here, mm-hmm. which shows the clear and complete picture and complete connection as to how the promise of God made to Abraham through his descendants was already fulfilled, both through the Israelite branch and the Ishmaelite branch. It's very important here to indicate that up to this point, there seemed to be a general agreement between the biblical version as well as the Islamic version about Prophet Abraham and his two children. However, I should say that the Bible after this seemed to be quite silent, or relatively silent, as to what happened to this other branch of Abraham's household. What happened to the Ishmaelite branch? Mm-hmm. There's only a scanty mention, for example, that Ishmael and Hagar, his mother, dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, which is actually Mecca, because that's where they lived in Arabia, mm-hmm. and that his mother took him a wife from the land of Egypt, you know, and that he died also in this land. But other than that, it doesn't say much, because, like I said, after all, Prophet Muhammad was sent much after the Bible was written. But the point here that should be perhaps brought to attention, even though we discussed that in greater detail previously, just to refresh your memory on that, is that I am aware definitely of many statements that are made against Ishmael and more biased towards Isaac or the Israelite side of Abraham's children. Now, these kind of statements are largely based on either mistranslation of the original scripture, the Bible itself, sometimes misinterpretation of some of the verses in the Bible, but above all, sometimes based on arguments which are really reflection of ethnic or racial type of bias, which in our understanding and the understanding of any believer is something contrary to the will of God. The most famous of which is to claim that Ishmael was like a bad guy, Isaac the good guy. Why? They're both children of the same prophet. They were both prophet, both respected. Why should one become or be regarded as a bad guy when in Genesis 21 particularly verses 13 and 18, God promised to make Ishmael also a great nation. There's no foundation for that. Sometimes the claim is made that Ishmael's mother was a bondwoman, and as such, Ishmael's status is less than that of Isaac. But again, does God subscribe to human racial or ethnic superiority?
Almost a classism, too.
Right. In fact, if you really refer to the true spirit of religion, whether you talk about Judaism, Christianity, or Islam, you find that it's totally repulsive to this distinction on this racial or bias or class aristocracy basis. It reminds me, in fact, with the what you find in the New Testament, in the Bible itself, in Paul's letter to the Galatians, particularly in chapter 3, verses 28 and 29, when he says, "There is no Jew nor Greek, no free nor slave," continues. Mm-hmm. "You are all one in Christ." And then he continues, he says, "For you are all seeds and heirs of Abraham according to the promise." So even Paul is carrying that further to show that not only should we have equal respect and remove this bias and prejudice because of the status of mother of Ishmael, that all descendants of Abraham, but he even considered all sincere believers, allegorically also descendants and seeds of Abraham, he says, according to the promise. Apparently he's referring to the promise of God blessing Abraham, mm-hmm. or blessing the nations of earth, mm-hmm. through the descendants of Abraham. And that's exactly what happened through both Israelite prophets as well as the last prophet, Prophet Muhammad, who came from the Ishmaelite side.
Mm-hmm. I wonder if perhaps you could provide us a little more detail, a little more information about the circumstances of Ishmael coming into Arabia. Mm-hmm. Or Paran, was it called?
Paran.
Paran, yes.
P-A-R-A-N.
P-A-R-A-N.
Right. Well, in Islamic tradition, it says that when Ishmael was a small boy, which means, of course, that he was at that time the only son of Abraham, God gave him a command to take that only son, Ishmael, and his mother Hagar, and to take them to the wilderness of Paran, or that's to Mecca, the wilderness of Mecca. Mm-hmm. At that time, this was a very desolate place, no plantation, no people, no settlements even there, and just to leave them there. Of course, it sounds very strange to us, but again, this is something that in our human judgment we might consider to be cruel or harsh, but if we really look at God's wisdom as manifested later on in history, we can see it in a quite different mm-hmm. Light. The mention of that in the Quran, for example, appears in chapter 14, verse 37, when Abraham left Ishmael and Hagar. It is stated also, as narrated in Bukhari, which is a collection of the saying of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, that when Abraham took Hagar and Ishmael, Hagar told him, "Where are you leaving us in this desolate place? There's nobody, there's no companion even." She repeated that question many times. He did not reply. He did not even turn. Then she asked him, "Abraham, did God ordain you to do this?" He said, "Yes." She said, in all faith and submission to God, she said, "Well, if God ordained this, then he will never get us lost. That is, we'll depend on him. We'll submit to his will." Mm-hmm. And then the story continues that Hagar ran out of water, and she was very worried about her little baby, of course, dying of thirst. He was crying. So she started running between two hills called Safa and Marwa, which still exist in Mecca mm-hmm. until today, in search for water or looking for somebody passing by who might have water to save the baby. Every once in a while, she came back to check on the baby. And miraculously, when she went to check, she found that while he was crying and kicking the ground with his heels, a fountain or spring of water gushed under his feet. That well is still in existence until this moment. In other words, it's over 3,000 years old. I drank from it myself when I was in pilgrimage. It's mm-hmm. called the Well of Zamzam. Mm-hmm. Once water came in the desert, that's the crucial thing for people living in the desert. Of course, people started to settle around them, and that was the beginning of what is known now as the city of Mecca, the holy city of Mecca. This is the Islamic version of the story.
Now, how does that version compare with the biblical version of the same set of circumstances that you just related?
Well, to be truthful with you, the first of all, the only area of full agreement is that Abraham took Hagar and Ishmael away from Palestine. Mm-hmm. I'm putting it a very careful way, away from Palestine. But there are major differences as to the reason behind that, the place where they were taken, and the time when this took place. For example, if you read in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, chapter 21, especially verses 10 on, it speaks there as if Sarah, the first wife of Abraham, was dictating her will not only to Abraham but to God himself, because when Abraham was very sad upon the request made by Sarah to take that bondwoman and her child away, Abraham was very sad. And it says in the Bible that God told him to listen to her. So as if Sarah is imposing her will on everybody else, including God. Mm-hmm. And furthermore, it said in the Bible also that he took her to the wilderness of Beersheba, which is in southern Palestine, rather than Mecca, where the historical reality really shows the trace of the city of Mecca and where Ishmael settled. And thirdly, according to the book of Genesis also, it indicates that this happened after Isaac was born. It says that when Isaac was weaned, which means Ishmael was perhaps about 15 years old or more, that this is the time when Abraham took his son and his mother. That's the mother of Ishmael. Now, it is interesting to notice that if the Bible is read carefully and reflected upon, the story probably would be identical if one realizes that perhaps there had been some confusion about the sequence mm-hmm. of events. This is not my own words. In fact, I checked the interpreter's Bible, and the editors there say that apparently there's confusion about the sequence in that particular story. The reason being is that when you read the Genesis 21, it gives the impression that Ishmael was a baby. It says that she carried him on her shoulder, or Abraham put the child on her shoulder. And then it says that when the water was finished, she was very worried to sit down and watch the baby die in front of her own eyes. And it says she cast him under the shrub, that the angel came to Hagar, that's according to the Bible again, and said, lift up the lad. And then the angel showed her water to give drink to the lad. The impression is very clear here. Casting under the tree, lifting up, talk about a baby. But the Bible itself says that this happened when after Isaac was born, which means that Ishmael was over 15 years old.
It would have to have been.
See the logic? Right. In other words, it's impossible. How could the mother carry the 15 years old boy on her shoulder, or cast him under the tree, or lift him up?
Mm-hmm. See the well, we've run out of time. I'll have to ask all of you and all of our viewers to come back again next week when we can continue with our discussion of this story and perhaps go on and examine the pillar of Hajj a little bit further. Unfortunately, we have exhausted our time for the Islam in Focus program today. Thank you for watching. See you next time. Assalamu alaikum. Peace be unto you.
Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar.